I wonder if anyone wants to make a good confession of faith this morning. You know, there's good confessions. Just confess that He's Lord, and He's good, and He's gracious. He's everything that He says He is. Thank the Lord. Wonderful. Wonderful. Anybody else got something good to confess? Amen. Yes. Yes. Yes, He sure has. Yes, sir. The Lord delivered brother here from diabetes. I confess that so. Amen. Praise the Lord. Kathy wants to confess something. Amen. And you know it, don't you? Amen. Thank the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. I'm delighted and thankful and grateful to be here and with the saints again. And was delighted to find Brother Phil Hudson up here. Brother Phil Hudson, pastoring in Oklahoma, and he's here in evangelistic services. Brother Phil, would you introduce your guest you brought with us? Yes.
Yes, Brother Ron Hart, pastor of the Mountain Baptist Church, Brother Bob Atlas is pastor of the Baptist Church.
Amen.
Brother Omer Kirby, amen.
Wonderful. Wonderful. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth and chapter 1. These fellows just brought their New Testament, and that's all right. We'll be in the New Testament also in several places. Now, we're speaking on all the basic doctrines of the Bible. It's found in the book of Ruth. Tuesday we spoke on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. That's found in the man's name, Elimelech. My God is King. And Wednesday we spoke on the doctrine of the fall. My God is King married Pleasant. And the consequences of that marriage, when my God is King decided he wanted something he wanted instead of the king, was two children, Mahlon and Chilion. Sickness, pining away, desolation, despair. My God as King died, sickness died, Gideon, pining away, died, and Pleasant was turned to bitterness. Yesterday we spoke upon the doctrine of God's grace and regeneration. We found that embodied in Moab. They left the place of bread, the place of God, because of a famine, went down into the land of death, the land of Moab. Moab is what? Offspring of a father. It does not mean a son. It means simply the offspring of a father. That is, God did not promise Lot any children. He made all his promises to the spiritual man Abraham. But Lot thought he had to have some kids anyhow, and God burned them all up. Then they went and got drunk, and two illegitimate children were born, and one of them was called Moab, and one was called Ammon. Did God accept those children? a Moabite or an Ammonite shall not enter into the house or the congregation of the Lord forever. You can produce all you want to in the flesh. God will never have anything to do with it. Well, he's got a bunch of them on their hands, hasn't he? I mean, we got the house of God filled up with Ammonites and Moabites and Ishmaelites and all other kind of illegitimate children. What's God going to do with them? Moab is what? My washpot. Moab is my washpot. So when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, they looked at her and they said, "Is this Naomi? That can't be Naomi. It looks like her, but then it doesn't look like her." She said, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitterness. I've been in the washpot. I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty." And God used all her mistakes and all her blunders and all her errors and even all her sins, use them to wring us out with and bring us to Him. He really will. Now we want to speak to you today on the Bible doctrine of repentance. And I debated about whether to call this repentance or repentance and faith. Conversion, really conversion, consists of two things, repentance and faith. And really, repentance always has faith in it, and faith always has repentance in it. Some people say, which comes first, repentance or faith? Well, they're always listed, repentance first and faith in the Bible. But faith is necessary for repentance, and repentance is always in faith. However, the main thing we're going to emphasize this morning is repentance. Tonight, the Lord willing, we'll be speaking on the fourth of the keys to the kingdom, and that's the key of faith. And we'll be dealing with that extensively tonight. So, we're taking our text from the fifth chapter, or rather the first chapter, beginning with verse 5. "And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say I have hope, I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry from them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister. And Ruth said, I entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, And they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi came to the place to where she could hear the gospel. I remember we've been speaking on the keys to the kingdom, and we said the first three involve our message. That's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the law, and then the gospel. There are prior requisitions before the gospel becomes the gospel. Most of the time when we preach the gospel, it's not the gospel because nobody's looking for any good news. They full of good news. But you see, Naomi was a candidate for good news. She heard in the country of Moab. And every time you hear the gospel, it's always in the country of Moab. Jesus had to fulfill that type himself. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Man always gets the gospel at the bottom end of the hog trough, when not anything left but the husk. That's where she heard, where she was. Where she was. She heard in the land of Moab that God had visited her people. In her sins, out of God's will, where everything that was pleasant had turned to bitterness, in the land of hunger and thirst and desolation, sickness and despair and utter hopelessness, she heard the gospel. Nobody ever hears the gospel anywhere else. That's where she heard. Had nothing left. Utter hopelessness. Husband gone. Too old to have another. Both the sons gone. And worse than that, a couple of heathen daughter-in-laws hanging around her, and she didn't have anything to give them, and they didn't have anything to give her. That's pretty bad shape. Then she heard some news. And the news that she heard was that there was bread in Bethlehem. A house of bread. I heard someone give a definition of an evangelist one time, and it went something like this. And of course, evangelist is a one who preaches the gospel, the evangel. He says it's just one beggar telling another beggar where he got his bread. Now, the only person that could possibly bear news that he that there was bread in Bethlehem, somebody been to Bethlehem and had some bread. I mean, you can't tell anybody about anything that you don't know anything about. You can report it, you know, that you heard about that, but nobody's going to believe it unless someone's had some bread. So she had to hear someone who had some bread. Now, let's go over to the 6th chapter of John just to see how beautifully the New Testament harmonizes with these Old Testament revelations and prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Don't you think it's a marvelous coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread? Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. First, the Jews, oh, unbelieving Jews, had a rough time with this. How's he going to do that? How's this man going to give us flesh to eat? Well, this is spiritual language. And it really embodies partaking and identifying ourselves with all that Christ is. That is, taking Himself unto us. You remember in the Passover feast, and I'm kind of rambling here, and I'm doing this in the morning services because we have a limited amount of time, and I'm just going to throw out a lot of things here for you to just kind of make notes on. Later on, you can go back and study them, discover some things for yourself. In the Passover feast, they were told to put the blood on the outside of the doorpost, the lintels of the doorpost. And that was symbolic of deliverance, salvation from death. But the big emphasis on the Passover feast, and all the attention is not given to the blood on the doorpost. That's for God's sake. He says, when I see the blood, I'm not looking at what's going on in the house. I'm looking at what's on the outside of the house. I'm looking for the blood. When I see the blood, that's salvation from death. But the attention is given what's going on the inside of the house. They had something to eat on the inside. And that was the body with fire and bitter herbs. And that speaks of the sanctifying work of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the inward partaking of His body. And so, this typifies the identification and the partaking in the cross and partaking in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the life is, and I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The life that I will give, my flesh, for the life of the world. Well, she heard there was bread in Bethlehem. That is the bread of life, the soul-satisfying bread. She heard by someone who had been there. Here again we see the primacy and the absolute necessity of the preaching of the gospel. Going to Romans chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Romans, very familiar passage, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Don't you think it's wonderful and marvelous that just at the time that Naomi came to the complete, utter end of herself and sat down on a rock and got ready to die, somebody come along and said, "There's bread." Not a day too late, not a day too early. And so they told her. Well, when she heard it, she arose. Now, Naomi didn't have much faith and didn't have much confidence here. She really didn't. You can look at her pessimistic language back over when she got back to Bethlehem. Look at her pessimistic language all the way through here, and she didn't have much faith and didn't have much confidence. The only reason she arose and repented and turned, there just wasn't anywhere else to go. I mean, there's nothing to lose. Nowhere else to go. She arose. Now, she could just sit there and say, "Well, there may not be any bread in Bethlehem. I don't know. How do I know they are? You say they are. I never got any bread. Give me a piece of it. How do I know that come from Bethlehem?" She could have sat there with her skepticism, like a lot of folks do, and go to hell. Why sit you here till you die? Maybe she didn't feel like there was any bread. But she knew that there wasn't any hope for her where she was. And she arose from where she was. You can't get up until you get the Word of God. But when you get the Word of God and the promise, rise up and stand on it. And as she went forth out of the place where she was, that's repentance, she returned from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return. That is, she turned from Moab. She turned from all its lying pleasant, all its evil curses. Now, she could have remembered the good times she had in Moab. And Elimelech was strong and healthy, and the kids were robust and happy. Everybody was hooping it up and having a good time before anybody ever got sick or anyone died. She could have said, "Well, maybe we'll have it again." But she knew nothing of that. She had no reason to hope that it should return, and she turned from the possibility that she'd ever lay hold on that again. It's the devil will tell you that he'll give you some more pleasantries in Moab, but there's nothing there but death. nothing there but desolation. And she turned to all that God is, and the truth, and the inheritance of God's promises, and the inheritances of His people. She didn't have any of it yet. But if she knew there was ever to be a hope found anywhere, it would have to be somewhere else other than where she was. And so she turned away from what she was. I don't believe there's any hope for anyone to repent until they come face to face with this fact. There's nothing back there where I've been. And although I don't know for sure what's ahead, I know there's nothing back there. I'm not going back. Well, what was the lineage of Naomi, or rather, what was her nationality? She was a Jew, right? How about Ruth? What was she? Moabite. What did God say about Moabites? No hope for them, didn't he? A Moabite shall not enter into the house of the Lord forever. Ruth didn't have a hope. She just really didn't. And Naomi is a Jew, and the Bible tells us that salvation is of the Jews. Look at the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And verse 8. And we go back to this promise of God again. Verse 18. God told Abraham, says, "In thy seed," that is, the seed of Abraham, "shall all the nations," that is, those other than the seed of Abraham, "all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, God made his promises not to the human race, but to the seed of Abraham. We'll be saying more about that tonight. But simply, we want to take the idea from the human point here that God has ordained that salvation is of the Jews. And every person that ever has been and every person that ever shall be saved will be saved through the witness and testimony of a Jew. That's, you may not even know a Jew, but your salvation was wrought through the witness and the testimony of a Jew. And we begin to see here the work and the testimony of the Jewish witness to the Gentile that doesn't have a hope. I don't know whether we have any Jews here or not, but if you're a Gentile, I won't tell you, the Bible doesn't give you any hope at all. None whatsoever. You don't believe that? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the Jew had a hope of a hope, but Gentile didn't have any at all. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were," I want you to count these, the multiplicity of the curses and the hopelessness on the Gentiles. Number one, without Christ. Number two, aliens, commonwealth of Israel. You don't belong to the nation of Israel. Number three, strangers from the covenants of the promises. You weren't included in them. Having no hope. Number four, no hope. Number five, without God in the world. That's pretty bad shape. Now that's fixed. Ruth was in. And Naomi also. And really the only possibility that they might have of gaining the hope lay in old wore out mother-in-law, Naomi. Everything the Gentile gets from God, he has to get through the Jew. Go with me to the 9th chapter of Genesis again. Let's begin in verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." It's Shem's God, not Canaan's God, not Japheth's God, but Shem's God. Shem, of course, you know, is a progenitor of the Jews. And of course, not all of Shem are Jews, but the Jews came to the lineage of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. Now, I don't want you to get all up in there about racism here. I don't have to trace the lineage of a black man through this and through this and through this and through this back to there. I don't have to trace the lineage of the Indian or the yellow man or the red man or the white man through this and this and this and this through that. All I've got to do is look at what it says here and look at what's happening right now and what always has happened, and I can say it's so. It worked out that way. Now this is what he said. Canaan shall be a servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and God is the God of Shem, and Japheth dwells in the tents of Shem. You know who owns the mortgage on your house? Huh? Why, you can rob him of all the money, strip him to where he has not a thing in the world. In 10 years, he'll be owner of First National Bank. There is not a thing. You know why the devil hates the Jews so much? He's the one sign that he just can't do anything with. He can't duplicate him. He can't counterfeit him. He can't explain him away. And God has put him here as an unmistakable sign. Nobody can explain him. He's unique. Absolutely unique. You know who wrote the Bible you got in your lap? Jews. Inspired by the Holy Ghost. You know who it was that died for your sins? It was a Jew. You know who it was who evangelized Asia and Europe? A bunch of Jews. Now we're dwelling in the tents of Shem under Shem's God. We really are. And we owe our salvation to the witness of the Jews. We really do. Well, we'll be saying some more about this a little further along. When we get into redemption, and you find some interesting passages on this in the 9th and 11th chapters of Romans. But we're not going to those this morning. But it suffices us to know that the salvation of the Gentiles depended upon the Jews. Now remember this. If Naomi and Elimelech had stayed at Bethlehem in obedience and subjection to God and everything, what would have happened to Ruth? She'd went to hell, wouldn't she? Right. Never been a Jewish witness down there. And if the Jews hadn't rejected and crucified the Son of God, where would you be? Same place you were in Ephesians 2. No hope. None whatsoever. So we see all the grand and glorious purpose of God's hidden decree. And wonder Paul marvels how unsearchable are his wisdom. And the things that look so evil and so bad for the present, all part of a beautiful thing that God's put together. This is what I said the other night, that possibly some did not understand. You have the revealed will of God which we are responsible to obey. But transcending and beyond and behind that revealed will of God is God's secret decree, which is never going to be frustrated and brought to pass. And we don't know what that decree is. We just know that we're responsible to obey that revealed will. It all fits together. So, Naomi, at this point, becomes a type of the Jewish witness to the Gentile who's lost, who's dead in trespasses and sins. And she begins to witness to her daughter-in-law. Let's see how she witnesses. It's a strange way to witness. In verse 8 she says, "You girls going back home. Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and with the dead, dealt with the dead and with me. And then in verse 12, verse 11, she says, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that you may be husbands? And verse 12, turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. And verse 15, return after thy sister-in-law. Go on back. What kind of witnessing is that? Well, that's New Testament witnessing. Of course, you know, it's not 1972 evangelical witnesses, but New Testament. Jesus never made it easy for anybody to follow him. He had lost some of his best prospects just being hard-headed about it. Here come a wealthy man, he says, I'd decide to be a Christian. He says, good. I said, go. Well, he says, something wrong yet. I know I lack something. I've done everything. Oh, you got dollar marks in your eyes. Tell you what you do. Go give away all your money and come to the poor. And he lost it. Now, that's an unreasonable thing to do. After all, that money would come in handy. He wouldn't have to go fishing to pay his taxes. And it had been easy to use that money. Then here come another fellow, and he says, oh, I decided to follow you. I'm going to be a Christian. Jesus says, good, let's go. Oh, I don't mean today. You see, I'm an Orthodox Jew, and it'd break my father's heart if I came today. But I'm going to wait till Daddy dies, and after Daddy's dead, we're going to bother him. And I bury him, I'll come follow you. And Jesus says, if you look back, you're not fit to lost him too. Another fellow says, I believe I'll be your disciple. He says, you don't follow me. Foxes have holes and the birds have nests. Where are you going to sleep tonight? What are you going to eat? And Paul, he lost some of his best prospects just by being unreasonable. You know, John the Baptist, my, what a hard head he was. Looked up one morning and he had a whole church full of visitors. Where do snakes come from? Now that's what you have in the New Testament. It really is. You see, those whom are going to follow God can't be gotten rid of. They just can't. And as old B.B. Caldwell says, if God can get rid of you, he will. But if he can't get rid of you, you'll wind up with everything you want. Ruth means friendship. I don't know exactly what Orpah means. We've lost some of the meaning. It means fawn or fawning or something like a sentimental attachment. But Naomi recognized what an awful thing it would be for Moabites who had never known anything but their heathen life. What an awful change it would be for them to turn from everything that they always lived and always known and always lived in. God lived, but always worshipped, everything that always depended on, to a completely strange country, a new God, a new kind of people and everything else. She said, now girls, is there any reason at all why you want to stay here? You stay here. Really, she didn't give them any encouragement whatsoever. Go on back, says the Lord deal kindly with you, and go on back to your mother's house and find rest. And she kissed him, and then they both, they lifted up their voice and cried and said, oh no, we're not going to go back. We're going to go with you. They both made a good profession of faith, didn't they? Well, I know they both got saved because they cried. And it says, we're going to go with you. Bound to. Surely, I guarantee you, I'm going to follow the Lord from now on. Bless your heart. I don't want any of that anymore. And so, I'm going to just kind of speculate a little bit here, and I know this is not in here, and I'm not telling you that it's in here, but just for the sake of illustration and comparison, we'll say they both made a profession of faith, and Naomi said, all right, let's go. And so they both started out, and they walked along the road a little while, and Naomi and Ruth talking. And after a while, where's Orpah? Oh, there she is. She's back there a little ways. Well, let's slow down. Let Orpah catch up with us. So here comes Orpah. Said, Orpah, are we walking too fast? Oh, no, 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 not walking too fast. I just got interested in something along the side of the road here. But I'm all right now. Let's go. And so they walk on and they get to talking along. And first thing you know, Orpah's gone again. He's way back there. Orpah, are you coming? Oh, yeah, I'm coming. I'm coming. Well, we'll slow down a little bit for you. Maybe we're walking too fast. And so we wait and wait. And finally, Orpah gets up there. And Orpah gets tired and says, you know, I don't believe I can keep this pace. Well, all right, Orpah, we'll slow down for you. Orpah says, let's spend the night here a little while. Let's just stay a little while before we go a little further. Let's don't do all this at once. And we say, okay, Orpah, we'll wait on you a little while. So we wait and we wait. And after a while, we start out, and one day we look back, and Orpah's way back over the hill there. Orpah, are you coming? Yeah, I'm coming. Just wait on me. I'll be there. So we wait and wait and wait. And after a while we look and Orpah's gone. I know, dear friends, and we're no different from anyone else. We want everyone that we can to be saved to be saved. And we want to be forbearing with them, and we want to be gentle, and we want to be meek, and we don't want to push them. We don't want to make unreasonable demands on them. Dear friends, if there hasn't been a real, deep conversion experience, sooner or later they're going to die. You can compromise all you want to. You can say, well, you can sin, and you can take your life with you, and you can do all that, but sooner or later they're going to go back to the whole thing. Orpah had deep roots in Moab. And it's a painful process to tear those roots up. It's hard to get loose. I mean, even when you're genuinely converted, even when you have been there's been a sincere repentance and a sincere turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, those old sin scars, and although the roots have torn out, the scars and the holes and the stumps and everything's still there. And it takes a lot of grace and strength to even forbear through them. And so salvation just not easy, folks. It's free, but it's painful. It's wonderful and delightful on the other side, but coming through that, it's a death. It really is. There's no easy way that you can slide out of the kingdom of darkness and glide peacefully and quietly into the kingdom of light without any crisis. There is a crisis there. And I'm breaking up. And so she finally went back. You see, she never really repented. Never really repented. Look with me with the 8th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 8. And verse 13. Well, begin with verse 12. This is part of the parables on the sower. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They are on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. Here's no boy. He just delighted. He not only wept, but he laughed and rejoiced. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and then in a time of temptation fall away. Now, I know we Baptists don't like that word, fall away. That violates our holy, once saved, always saved conscience. But that's exactly what he says there. Apostatize. They fall away. Did the same thing Orpah did here. There was never any real root there. Now, the fact that you've got a root, you cannot tell by the experience you have. You can tell by your perseverance. How do you know that the plant has a root? I'll tell you how you can tell when it has a root. When the sun gets hot, and the rain isn't coming every day, and the wind blows on it, it still grows. There's no way you can tell whether it has a root or not until then. I wanted to set out some fig trees, little fig bushes this spring, and my mother has a fig tree, and you know, you can take cuttings off of the fig tree and just take a limb and cut it off and stick it in the moist ground in the fall. And without any roots, that thing will grow all fall, and in the spring it'll put out leaves. It really will. It'll leaf out. And so she had some that she had set out like that to root over behind the house where it was shaded and protected. And we went around there and we found several that had several good leaves and leafing out. And I said, boy, these look like they got good roots. And I dug one of them up and picked it up, pulled it up, and there's nothing there but a stick. I mean, it wasn't nothing there but a stick, not a sign of a root on it. Now, if it makes some roots, stays there until it makes some roots this spring, it'll survive the summer. But if it doesn't get any roots before spring, it'll never make it. They have no root. And they endure for a while. In a time of temptation, trial, they fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Now, I know we've developed a theology that says you can have fruitless Christians. But the 15th chapter of John won't permit that. He says, if any man bear not fruit, he's taken away as a branch. And men gather them, they are burned. If you bear fruit, he purges you, so you bring forth much fruit. So you have one option, fruit and much fruit. That's all. And you can't escape the pruning shears. If you escape the pruning shears, you're liable to get the axe. She finally turned back. She never repented. But Ruth means friendship, identity, cleaving, clinging. And we find some very beautiful, strong, sound New Testament language. Naomi did about all she could to get rid of Ruth. And finally Ruth says, you might as well give up. You're not going to get rid of me. Entreat me not to leave me. You might as well hush about that. Or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. You remember the other morning I told you what the essence of sin is? What is it? I will. That's what we have old Lucifer saying in the beginning. Well, we have her using that language here. Now, will is not an evil thing, and it's not a wrong thing if it's conditioned right. In the 16th verse, whither thou, underline whither thou, and then underline I will. Next line, where thou, I will. You see, faith just simply says, whatever God, whatever Jesus, I will. Wherever he is, I will. Whatever he says, I will. Cleave to that will. In fact, you need to have a good, strong, healthy will. The reason some people can never close with faith in Christ, they never, that their will is too passive and vacillating. Can never make a commitment. This strong will woman here says, I'm planning to cleave to you. I will. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Well now, Ruth, really, you know, we might starve to death before we get there. And some robbers might fall upon us and kill us both. And really, I might lose the way and may not know the way back. And really, you've never been there, may not be in such a place. And when we get over there, that might just be an evil report. There may be a famine there and nothing to eat. And we both starve to death. Ruth says, that's fine. If the robbers fall on me and you fall by the wayside, I'm going to die right where you die. If we starve on the way, I'll starve where you starve. If they throw us out when we get there, they'll throw me out the same time they're throwing you out. Dear old brother Arthur Blackburn, you heard some of his tape, didn't you? Did you hear that time when he said, someone asked him one time, Brother Blackburn, you have a lot of confidence in the Lord Jesus, don't you? He says, I sure do. You really think that the Lord has saved you from your sins and you're going to be in heaven when you die? I sure do have that confidence. Suppose you're wrong. Suppose you're just deceived. And suppose when you die, you wake up in hell. What are you going to do? He said, I'm going to climb up on the highest peak I can find in hell. And when I get up to the top of it, I'm going to lift my hands as high as I can raise them and sing to the top of my voice, what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, you have a lot more than that. Now, the person who looks at a Christian, he can't see where his hope and confidence is because he can't see what the Christian sees. But see, Naomi didn't even have this yet. She had a hope of a hope. Because she had, there was bread over there, but she, and Ruth didn't have it. Ruth had no idea, no concept whatsoever of Bethlehem or Naomi's people. But she says, I know for sure there's nothing back there. And if there's anything anywhere, it's in that direction. Now that's true repentance. That's true conversion. It's fear and trembling. There's not an awful lot of boldness in it. There's not an awful lot of courage in it. But there's desperation and clinging. And that's salvation. I don't think faith ever gets past fear and trembling. There are times when we have boldness and confidence. But boldness and confidence are not really necessary for justification. It's just a commitment. And the little boy, the man inside the Hebrew house with the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, he might have been scared to death. He might have been afraid that the blood wouldn't work, that God wouldn't see the blood, and he's going to die the next minute. But he didn't die. You know why? The blood had been put there. And when the blood puts there, the blood does the work. Not me. It's up to me to make the commitment. Up to me to cling in hope and confidence to him. And it's up to him to do what I can't see can be done. And so they went. And they came. And you know what? It just so happened that they got there right at the beginning of barley harvest. If they'd got there a day earlier, they may have starved before the harvest started. If they'd got there a day later, or after the harvest had ended, they may have missed it all. But they got there right on time. Now some of you have loved ones. And you're sweating it out. And you may have already got a promise. You may have a hope. And you wonder why they didn't get saved already. Looked like they'd have come the other night. Well, God's going to bring them in just in time. Now if you know he's going to bring them in, live in that hope. And cling to that hope. And hold on to that hope.